is file R53, Ham and the Priesthood. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the 1970s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is likely to be just as useful today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, Ham and the Priesthood.
I asked my friend in this area, Robert Reese, to ask the local stake president, the senior stake president, if any member of the church, selected by the church, and of course when I say member of the church, I mean the Mormon church, would meet with me on this podium to discuss a resolution. It would have to be an official representative, somebody who could speak for the church, not just, you know, in other words, I'm not calling for a volunteer to come on up out of the audience. I will instead lecture on the resolution tonight. I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a minister. I'm just a born-again Christian filled with the Spirit of God, and I love Jesus and I love the Mormon people. They are my people. I was not born and raised like many around here, but I think they were my people more than those who supposedly have a heritage, because I adopted them. I gave something up to become a Mormon. I gave up my heritage, which went back centuries, actually. So I gave something up, and I really believed it was true. I wanted to believe it was true. I wanted to live the gospel and do the best I could, etc. But anyhow, I will get back to that later and telling you a little bit more about my encounter with the risen Christ. But what are we doing here? What am I doing here? Am I here to attack Mormonism? No, I'm not. Okay, I'm here to do something that God has asked us to do. In the general epistle of Jude, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to read along with me in case I miss a word or two. It says in Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That's all I'm doing here, is contending earnestly for the faith that's been delivered. And what we're going to do is I'm going to make an examination of one single, very cardinal point in the Mormon church, and it pertains to Mormon priesthood. Specifically, because priesthood is a large subject, I'm going to examine the fact that the Mormon church denies its priesthood in totality to the descendants of Ham, specifically the Negroes. So, it's a very specific area, but to set the stage, I think I ought to kind of let you in on some of the challenges that I'm answering. Now, Jude 3 says to contend earnestly for the faith. Has Mormonism laid out any challenges to the world? And I say yes. Joseph Fielding Smith, in Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 188, and he was the, I believe, the 10th president of the Mormon Church. Speaking of Joseph Smith, Jr., "The church stands or falls with Joseph Smith. Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall in the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed, and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, then he should be exposed. His claims should be refuted, and his doctrines shown to be false. For the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. If his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions, which would be easy to detect. The doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurement, the Scriptures. In Joseph Smith's first vision, and every Mormon in this room knows what I'm about to read, he asked the Lord which church he should join. And it says in The Pearl of Great Price, page 48, Joseph Smith 219, I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and that those professors were all corrupt. This is what the Lord supposedly told Joseph Smith. Another challenge, this one from Orson Pratt, one of the original 12 apostles of the Mormon Church. In the book The Seer, page 255. But who in this generation have authority to baptize? None but those who have received authority in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All other churches are entirely destitute of all authority from God, and any person who receives baptism or the Lord's Supper from their hands will highly offend God, for he looks upon them as the most corrupt of all people. Both Catholic and Protestants are nothing less than the whore of Babylon, whom the Lord denounces by the mouth of John the Revelator as having corrupted all the earth by their fornications and wickedness. And any person who shall be so wicked as to receive a holy ordinance of the gospel from the ministers of any of these apostate churches will be sent down to hell with them unless they repent of the unholy and impious act. And again, Orson Pratt in The Seer, page 15. If we cannot convince you by reason nor by the word of God that your religion is wrong, then we will not persecute you. We ask from you the same generosity. Convince us of errors of doctrine, of our errors of doctrine, if we have any, by reason, by logical arguments, or by the word of God, and we will ever be grateful for the information. And you will ever have the pleasing reflection that you have been instruments in the hands of God of redeeming your fellow beings. Those are just a few of the many challenges. And any Mormon can think of it. Spencer W. Kimball recently, when he opened up BYU this year and gave his talk to the school, again said that they alone are the true and living church on the face of the earth. So these should be sufficient. Okay, a word about authority. Authority, by definition, in Mormonism, is the priesthood. The priesthood is the authority to act for God. That's what I was taught as a convert. In fact, I remember the words of the missionary. He said, in the Scriptures, this authority is known as priesthood. No priesthood, no authority. Well, what is authoritative? Since I've already read from some materials here, and I will read others because I'm trying to be as objective and as fair as possible. I'm reading now from the Ensign magazine, Henry Taylor, a current general authority of the Mormon Church, in November 1976, page 63. As Latter-day Saints, we accept the following scriptures as the standard works of the Church: the Bible, consisting of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and official statements made by our leaders. Now, he does not say what an official statement is, but Brigham Young said in the Journal of Discourses, volume 13, I have never yet preached a sermon and sent it out to the children of men that they may not call Scripture. Let me have the privilege of correcting a sermon. And by the way, he did correct them before they went out. Let me have the privilege of correcting a sermon, and it is good as Scripture as they deserve. The people have the oracles of God continually. So Brigham said that his sermons were Scripture. Okay, that's kind of like preliminary information. The issue under consideration is the Mormon denial of their priesthood to the descendants of Ham is proof that Mormonism does teach another gospel, a false gospel. The summary of the Mormon position is, first, that priesthood is the authority to act for God. This is what I was taught being converted into Mormonism, and it's mentioned time and time again. Point number two, all descendants of Cain, which come through Ham in order to get through the flood, are denied the priesthood. All of the descendants of Cain, not just the children of the Canaanites, one of his sons, but all of his descendants, because all of his children inherited the curse through their mother, who the Mormons say was called Egyptus. Next, why? Well, it's not because of Cain specifically. In other words, the descendants of Ham are not being punished for something that Cain did. This is alien to Mormon theology. It is because of something that they themselves did or did not do in the pre-existence. So, in fairness, let us make that very clear. It is something that they weren't valiant enough or, you know, something like that. It's not very clear, but it's not because of something that Cain did. But they are his descendants. All right, now the Mormon answer to the criticism about not giving the priesthood to the Negro usually falls into several categories. First and foremost is that it's God's doing, not ours. So, you know, it's his priesthood after all. It's his authority. He can give it to or take it away from whomever he wants. And this is the position that we will examine, whether or not it is in fact something from God. The next criticism answer would be, well, you're not a Mormon, so why do you care at all? You don't think the priesthood has any value. So what are you quibbling with us on who we give it or not give it to? Well, speaking from my own experience, when I was a Mormon, I was very concerned about it. It is something that did bother me. I could not understand it. I read everything I could get my little fingers on to try to solve this problem of why God would deny the Negro the priesthood. But more importantly, now that I'm out of Mormonism and therefore, you know, I have divorced myself from the system in answering this criticism, I will say this. Because of the claims of the Mormon Church that they alone have the authority to act for God and everybody else is an apostate, and that they alone are the true and living church on the face of the earth, I think I better examine it. And if it isn't, just like these challenges read before say, if it isn't true, then I'm under obligation to tell not only the Mormons, but the world why it isn't true. And that's what we're doing here tonight, in examining the scriptures. Another thing would be brought up is that, after all, God denied the Aaronic priesthood to all but those of the house of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. You see? Well, there's only one problem with that. Then why does the Mormon Church claim the Aaronic priesthood? Because they all, almost all, claim to be from the tribe of Ephraim or Manasseh. My patriarchal blessing said Ephraim. Are there any Mormons here tonight that are not from Ephraim or Manasseh? You're from another tribe. Raise your hand. So I assume that everybody that's LDS in this room who's had a patriarchal blessing is from Ephraim or Manasseh. About 95% are Ephraim and the rest are Manasseh. Okay, but in Numbers it says that only the descendants of Aaron in the tribe of Levi shall hold the Aaronic priesthood. But that's kind of an aside issue. All right, finally, in answer to that, the Aaronic priesthood was done away with, read Hebrews chapter 7, and that the only priesthood that exists today is the priesthood of all believers, called the royal priesthood, in 1 Peter 2, chapter 5. Okay, well, what about this curse? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. We could read through it, and if you want to, you can take a look at it. I'll just summarize it. I think it's very familiar to everybody about Cain killing his brother Abel. And that's in verse 8, and then God gives Cain a chance to repent in verses 9 and 10, but he hardens his heart, and God sets his mark upon Cain. And we see that in verse 15. We do not know what the mark was. Nobody knows what the mark was, or whether the mark passed on to his descendants. Not from history, not from the Bible, not from archaeology, but the Mormon priesthood, the Mormon theology tells us that the mark was the black skin, flat nose, kinky hair of the Negroid race. So the mark of the curse, according to Mormon doctrine, and let's turn now to Brigham Young, who again is a reliable source. This is from the Journal of Discourses, volume 7, page 290. He says, Cain slew his brother. Cain might have been killed, and that would have put a termination to that line of human beings. This was not to be, and the Lord put a mark upon him, which is the flat nose and the black skin. Bruce McConkie, your current Mormon apostle, author of the compilation known as Mormon Doctrine, says on page 109, as a result of his rebellion, Cain was cursed with a dark skin. He became the father of the Negroes, and those spirits who are not worthy to receive the priesthood are born through his lineage, any descendant of Cain, which brings us down to Ham, of course. Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th president, did say that the curse is not the black skin. In other words, the racial features. That's not the curse. And I knew that as a Mormon. That was not the curse. That's the mark of the curse. The curse is no priesthood. It wouldn't matter what color your skin was. If you were a descendant of Ham, this is the way I understood it, it wouldn't matter what color your skin was, you would be denied the priesthood. And it extends to all the descendants of Cain. For example, George Albert Smith, and this is out of the Journal of Discourses, Volume 3, said that the curse came upon Canaan, the son of Ham. Excuse me. The curse that came upon Canaan, the son of Ham, has extended to a great portion of the human race and has continued to the present day. Now, this, of course, was done in 1855. By the way, that's page 29 of Volume 3. Erastus Snow, in Volume 21, page 370 of the Journal of Discourses again, the offspring of Ham inherited a curse, and it was because, as Revelation teaches, some of the blood of Cain became mingled with that of Ham's family, and hence, they all inherited that curse. Now, we're back 100 years ago, and we see that the attitude was basically racial. The sons of Ham were just the African Negroes. And it reflected the erroneous tradition that the descendants of Ham were, in fact, the Negroes of this world. Brigham Young said in Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, page 250, Ham will continue to be the servant of servants as the Lord has decreed until the curse is removed. Will the present struggle free the slave? The answer, no. This was in 1863, October, in a conference talk, October 6th. And of course, the Civil War was raging at that time. And of course, the Civil War did free the slaves. Again, Brigham Young, Volume 2, page 184. The seed of Ham, which is the seed of Cain descending through Ham, will, according to the curse put upon him, serve his brethren and be a servant of servants till he removes the curse, and no power can hinder it. Then he goes on. It is their privilege to live so as to enjoy many of the blessings which attend obedience to the first principles of the gospel, though they are not entitled to the priesthood. Now finally, Brigham Young again, Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, page 110. Listen to this. Shall I tell you the law of God in regard to the African race? If the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so. Think about that. Think about that. Consider carefully. If the chosen seed, the white man, marries anybody from the seed of Ham, the penalty will be death on the spot. This has always been so. The implication is clear. It's always been that way from the beginning. A rule of eternity. All right, let's get into it. Who are the descendants of Ham? If you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 10, and you will see that there are four sons listed there, four sons of Ham. Here, let me get my Bible out too. Cush, Mizraim, that's the Hebrew word for Egypt, Mizraim, Put. Okay, this is in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 10. Put and Canaan. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, the four sons of Ham, all of whom, we are told, had the same mother, because they were born after the ark came back. So who were the nations and the peoples descended from these sons of Ham? Checking the Bible and using Baker's Bible Atlas, 1973, pages 40 through 43, and also the LDS Juvenile Instructor, volume 3, which goes back into the early days, page 157. Here's the summary of the peoples or nations which come from Ham, all of whom must carry this curse. From Cush, we have the Ethiopians. They're no problem, they're black people anyhow. We have the Arabians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians. All come from Cush. These are Cushite nations. From Mizraim, we have, of course, the Egyptians, which is the Hebrew name for them, the Libyans, the Philistines, and the people on the island of Crete. From Put, we have the only identifiable one is the Somalians, and several other of his descendants had nations, but we can't pin them down as to where they were. They just kind of ring around in northern Africa and in the continent of Asia, in southern Arabia, northern Arabia, and places like that, but we just can't pin them down like we can the others. And from Canaan, who is the one who actually carried the curse himself, decreed by Noah, the Amorites, we've heard about them before, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Hamathites, the Hittites, and the Phoenicians. Now that's a pretty impressive list of ancient peoples. It's far more than just the African Negro. Okay. Today, though, the only people that I know of that are denied the Mormon priesthood are African Negroes. And it is being said that it is not a matter of race, it's a matter of lineage. See, because they give it to Polynesian Negroes. Polynesian Negroes, who are of the same race as African Negroes, do get the Mormon priesthood. I have seen pictures of them. I remember specifically about 2 or 3 years ago, there was an edition of the Ensign magazine on the church in Polynesia. And I remember seeing a particular missionary who was almost as black as my notebook here. But he was a Polynesian Negro. I mean, you can tell the features are slightly different. They do have the kinky hair, but they have the straight European type of nose. But they carry the mark of the curse, the black skin. So it is supposedly now, I mean, this is proof from the Mormons' position that we're not denying it on the basis of race, because we do give it to the Polynesian blacks. It's just the African blacks who are the descendants of Ham. So they stress it's on lineage today. It's on lineage, it's not racial. Okay. Mark E. Peterson, who is very high up in the Council of Twelve, and if he lives long enough, he will, of course, be a prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church, in an address called Race Relations as They Affect the Church, said that any man having one drop of the blood of Cain in him cannot receive the priesthood. One drop. I don't know how much that is in terms of how far back you have to go, but the implication is that it goes all the way back. The bloodline must be pure. You cannot be a descendant of Ham and hold the Mormon priesthood. Brigham Young said the same thing, and that's in That Ye May Not Be Deceived, page 8. So for the purpose of this explanation, I will grant that premise, that one drop of blood carries the curse, regardless of race or color. You know, this is not going to be an attack saying that the Mormon Church is, you know, racial and bigoted and so forth and so on. We're just examining it from the same thing that the challenge laid forth by Joseph Fielding Smith said. What is the examination in regards to what the Scripture says, the Bible? What does the Bible have to say about any of this stuff? And we'll be getting into that. Now, what is the scriptural authority, Mormon scriptures now, you know, the DNC, the Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, or the Bible. What is the scriptural basis for the denial of the priesthood to the Negro? Well, David O. McKay said, and he's a pretty reliable source, having been a president of the church for many years. David O. McKay said in a letter in 1947, and this is recorded in a Mormon book, Lund's The Church and the Negro, page 9, and other sources too, I've seen this, but it's Lund's book, Church and the Negro, page 9. David O. McKay says in this letter, I know of no scriptural basis for denying the priesthood to Negroes other than one verse in the book of Abraham, chapter 1, verse 26. However, I believe, as you suggest, that the real reason dates back to our preexistent life. So there's only one scriptural thing that we can hang it on, and that's in Abraham 1:26. Well, what does the book of Abraham say? For those of you who have your DNC and Pearl with you, this will be Pearl of Great Price, page 31. It's in Abraham chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 21 through 27. Verse 21. Now, this king of Egypt was a descendant from the loins of Ham, and was a partaker of the blood of Canaanites, of the Canaanites by birth. From this descent sprang all the Egyptians, and thus the blood of the Canaanites was preserved in the land. The land of Egypt being first discovered by a woman who was the daughter of Ham and the daughter of Egyptus, which is in the Chaldean, which in the Chaldean signifies Egypt, which signifies that which is forbidden. When this woman discovered the land, it was underwater, who afterward settled her sons in it, and thus from Ham sprang the race which preserved the curse in the land. They're living in Egypt now. Now the first government of Egypt was established by Pharaoh, the eldest son of Egyptus, the daughter of Ham, and it was after the manner of the government of Ham, which was patriarchal. Pharaoh, being a righteous man, this is verse 26 now, the one that David O. McKay said, that this whole thing hinged on. Pharaoh, being a righteous man, established his kingdom and judged his people wisely and justly all his days, seeking earnestly to imitate that order established by the fathers in the first generations, in the days of the first patriarchal reign, even the days of Adam, and also of Noah his father, who blessed him with the blessings of the earth and with the blessings of wisdom, but cursed him pertaining to the priesthood. Verse 27. Now Pharaoh, being of that lineage by which he could not have the right of priesthood, notwithstanding the Pharaohs would fain claim to it from Noah through Ham, therefore my father was led away by their idolatry, etc., etc., and the story goes on. Summary. What do we see here? This is a long, complicated thing. Pharaohs are the descendants of Ham via Canaan. Okay, but the Bible says that it's via Mizraim, but I'm not even going to quibble with that, okay? Two, the Egyptians sprang from this Canaanite stock. And three, Pharaoh was denied the right of priesthood. The Egyptians are denied the right of priesthood. And now the center stage moves to Egypt. What has happened in Egypt that we can check? Remember, if someone marries the seed of Cain, the penalty is death, according to Brigham Young. And that one drop of the blood of Cain bars the descendants from holding the priesthood. And remember, the Egyptians are cursed pertaining to the priesthood. Again, we have the challenge from Joseph Fielding Smith. It bears repeating that if Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, then he should be exposed. His claims should be refuted and his doctrine shown to be false. For the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. If his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions, which would be easy to detect. The doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurement. The scriptures will test them according to the Bible. Well, what do the scriptures say? Let's take a look at Abraham. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to dip into the scriptures, because I think everybody's familiar with all of these Bible characters. I'm just bringing to fore what the scriptures have to say. Verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar." Skipping down to verse 3, "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, to the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." So Abraham married an Egyptian woman, Hagar. And according to Brigham Young, the penalty should have been death on the spot. Instead, we have the nations of Ishmael coming through Hagar. All right. This was about 2000 B.C., according to most Bible chronologies, the time of Abraham. Next, we turn to the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was sold into the land of Egypt. Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Now, we all know the story of Joseph being sold into the land of Egypt. And he interpreted the dream and became a mighty man. We read in verse 45 of Genesis 41. "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt." Verse 50, same chapter. "And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil in all my father's house." Verse 52, "And the name of the second he called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Joseph married an Egyptian and had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, because their mother was an Egyptian and carried the curse, being a descendant of Ham, would be denied the right of priesthood. So anybody who claims to be descended from Ephraim and Manasseh, according to Mormon doctrine, is not entitled to hold the right of priesthood, regardless of their race. That's about 1700 or so B.C. Let's take a look at Judah. Judah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Now, Judah, of course, is one of the patriarchs, and it's, of course, through him that comes the Lord Jesus, through the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So let's see what he did. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. "The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, which three were born unto him of the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. And Er, the firstborn of Judah, was evil in his sight," and so forth and so on. Now, wait a minute. We've got Judah marrying Shua, the Canaanitess. Death on the spot. He should have been struck down for marrying one of the cursed race, or at least cut off. But instead, of course, we see in verse 4 that later he marries Tamar, which is his daughter, daughter-in-law, and bare him the sons Phares and Zerah. And all the sons of Judah were five. And of course, it's through Phares that the line of Christ comes. But Judah married one of the cursed race. And if he was cut off, there would have been no Messiah, because it was through the second mother, the second wife. All right, it gets even worse, because we have the case of Moses, through whom God gave the law, through whom most of the beginning of this book came from. Did he ever do anything like this? Well, let's turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. And here we have a little confrontation between Miriam particularly, and her brother Moses. And it says in verse 1, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman." In the Hebrew it says Cushite, so you can't miss it. Cushite, Ethiopian, one of the sons of Ham, one of those who carries the curse. And she was a princess, according to Josephus. And in Josephus, I think it was in Book 10, Section 2, he records that Moses went down there, conquered them. This was when he was a prince of Egypt. Went down there, conquered them, and married this Ethiopian woman, and consummated his marriage with her. The law of God should have been death on the spot. Now there's one more, just kind of a side point, that's of interest. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verse 5. Most of us tend to ignore the begets, the genealogies in the Bible. But as you can see, I found some interesting things checking the begets. Verse 5 says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse." And going on, "And Jesse begat David the king, through whom came Christ Jesus." This is his genealogy. And it matches the genealogy in Luke, because this genealogy here is generally believed to be that of Joseph, the legal father of Christ Jesus. And Luke, of course, is Mary's own personal genealogy. What they both came through, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, who is this Rahab? The spelling is different here than it is in the Old Testament, but that's because of the committees in the King James particularly. The four different committees use different spellings for different things. But who is it? It is the famous Rahab the harlot of the city of Jericho, mentioned in Joshua, I think it's chapter 2, who helped the spies. And she's always been extolled in the Hebrew tradition as a woman of great faith. In fact, James uses her as an example in James chapter 2 of faith and works. And she is listed as one of the heroines of the Old Testament in Hebrews 11. But you know what she is? She's a Canaanitess. The city of Jericho was the first city destroyed by the people of God and consecrated to God. It was the key point, the key city of the Canaanites. And yet this Canaanite woman is in the line of Jesus Christ himself, from whom supposedly all priesthood comes, through Peter, James, and John, and so forth in Mormonism. And yet my Savior has this woman in his lineage. And she's a Canaanitess, and she carries the supposed curse. So, in summary, what do we have? We have Abraham, Moses, Joseph, and Judah. All should have been struck down because they of the chosen seed, married that of the cursed seed. And all of their descendants should be denied the right of priesthood, if there be any. Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th Mormon prophet, did say, and we've read it twice, that the doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurements, the scriptures. This is what my Bible says, and it should be the same as yours. Now, Mormonism is found wanting in this area. It does not bear up this under this examination. Because why? The curse against the Negro is not from God. It isn't. It doesn't bear up. Now, what would the Mormon answer to this be? In fairness, I'll give it to you. Since we did not have an official representative, I will play both sides. And I will read you, probably without any fear of contradiction, the greatest theological mind, short of perhaps James Talmage, that the Mormon Church ever produced, and that's Joseph Fielding Smith. He's probably the greatest apologist they ever had, even beyond James Talmage. This is coming out of Answers to Gospel Questions. You might want to write this reference down, especially you LDS. Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 1. The marriages of Abraham, excuse me, I better give you the page on that. That's page 169. Right, page 169. Question number 43. The question is raised about the marriages of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses to Egyptian women. Question. It seems to be the general opinion of our group, this is of course a letter from a reader, and it appeared in the Ensign magazine in the 1960s. I'm not sure exactly which issue it was in. It seems to be the general opinion of our group that Hagar, being an Egyptian, had Negro blood. I was of the opinion that Abraham would not take a wife with Negro blood, and I thought that the Egyptians were of the white race. But a member was present who stated that Ishmael could not hold a priesthood either, or hold a priesthood, and it was on account of Negro blood. There was also an account of Joseph and Moses marrying Egyptian women. It did not seem to affect their standing in the priesthood, and I thought that they must also have been of the white race. Will you kindly straighten us out on this matter? Answer. Now notice the basic premise involved here. If Abraham, Joseph, and Moses had married Negro wives, their descendants would have been denied the priesthood according to the word of the Lord to Abraham. And he gives our reference, Abraham 1, 21 to 27. Had such a thing happened, the Lord would have not called Israel as a chosen people, neither would he have chosen the prophet Joseph Smith and given him the keys of authority for the dispensation of the fullness of times, as he, meaning Joseph Smith, was a descendant of Joseph and of Abraham. Notice that. It can't be because it would cause a contradiction. Now, that's not checking it against what the Scriptures have to say. But we'll come back to that. For many years preceding the time of Abraham, the descendants of Egyptus occupied and governed in Egypt. They extended their dominion into the land of Canaan and oppressed the people. But the time came when the people of Asia, who were of the Semitic race, rebelled and made war on the Egyptians and conquered the country, driving the original inhabitants farther south and up the Nile. These Semite people were known as Hyksos, that's H-Y-K-S-O-S, or shepherds, for they had many flocks and herds, were in possession of the land of Egypt for many years before the time of Abraham. Their rule lasted for some 500 years, and they were in possession of the land when Joseph was taken into Egypt. It was a Hyksos king who befriended Joseph and who was friendly with Abraham and Isaac. While these people occupied the land of Egypt, they were called Egyptians, although they were relatives of Abraham and Joseph, being descendants of Shem. Now he says, just kind of summarize along because we got one more paragraph to go yet. 500 years, he gets that date from Josephus, and we'll go into that in a little while. And he says that the Hyksos were there before the time of Abraham, and down through the ages, 500 years. Remember, the time of Abraham was 2000 B.C. The wife of Joseph was Aseneth, daughter of Potiphar, the high priest of On. Dr. A.H. Sayce, that's S-A-Y-C-E, an English scholar and archaeologist, states that the name of this priest means, quote, the gift of the sun god, unquote. And the name Aseneth was probably not Egyptian. He further states Egyptian law prevented the marriage of Joseph with the daughter of the king as, quote, none but those of the royal blood of Egypt might marry one of the solar race. But the priestly head of the state religion ranked next to the Pharaoh, and in marrying his daughter, therefore, Joseph was taken into the very heart of the royal circle. It placed him at once on a footing of equality with the highest nobles of Egypt. And the quotation reference source given for those two items is the book Joseph and the Land of Egypt, page 62. Conclusion. So Abraham, Joseph, and Moses married women of their own race, and we need not have to worry over our lineage because we are of the same race. Well, you notice something? He didn't mention Moses at all in his answer. See, because Moses did not marry an Egyptian. He married an Ethiopian. And Ethiopians are black. And they are definitely of the lineage that the Mormons say is cursed. So, what is the summary? The Hyksos, were in control of Egypt many years before Abraham. The Hyksos were descendants of Shem, not of Ham. That the Hyksos befriended Abraham and Joseph, and they ruled 500 years. Now again, this comes from Josephus, and he gets it from an earlier historian himself, and it's the only source we have. Josephus quoting this man, Manetho, who I believe was an Egyptian. And Aseneth's name is probably not even Egyptian, but Semitic. Now, this A.H. Sasi, he was a leading Egyptologist, but at the turn of the century, 70 years ago, was the time when this book, Joseph and the Land of Egypt, was written. Now, this is long before modern archaeology has really got in there. It was at the time of the First World War when archaeology, in terms of digging and getting in there, really started to move along. But we'll go along with Sasi anyhow. I mean, Joseph Fielding Smith used him as his source, so we'll stay with it. But why did he use him as his source? Well, first of all, Sasi at that time and everybody else thought that the Hyksos did rule for 500 years because Josephus said so, and Josephus was the only authority available. But archaeology has shown us that the rule was only about 150 years maximum. 150 years is a whole lot shorter than 500. And the rule did not start until a couple of hundred years after the time of Hagar the Egyptian being married to Abraham. She was Egyptian, she was not Hyksos. Now, the source is not easy to locate. I can tell you I have gone through a great amount of difficulty to find that particular book. I had people all over the country scurrying around in old bookstores and dusty libraries trying to find a copy of that particular book. I don't know why. He probably wouldn't use something like Collier's or World Book or something like that, except the facts known today do not fit what he was attempting to do, to cover up the bloodline, the fact that the Egyptian women that married these fathers, the patriarchs of the church, in fact carried this curse, according to Mormon theology. So it was not easy to locate, but I do have it. And as in a side note, this same Dr. A.H. Sasi, this leading Egyptologist, was the one who denounced the Book of Abraham in 1912 as being, and I'm quoting him, quote, an impudent fraud, unquote. Now, I'm not going to go off into the Book of Abraham and whether or not it's scripture or anything, but I just wanted you to know that that's the same A.H. Sasi. Okay, the quotation by Joseph Fielding Smith about the none of those but the royal blood of Egypt might marry and so forth is quite accurate. See, now I got this book, a photocopy of it. A friend of mine found it for me in St. Louis, Missouri. But Joseph Fielding Smith was not honest in the other part of his quotation. He says here that the wife of Joseph was Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Dr. A.H. Sasi, an English scholar and archaeologist, state that the name of this priest means the gift of the sun god, and that the name Aseneth was probably not Egyptian. Well, the name, he did say that it was probably not Egyptian. But this is what he did say. Let me read you his words. His name, quote, the gift of the sun god, unquote, was the Egyptian translation of a Canaanitish name, not a name of Egyptian origin in use. When I read this, I couldn't believe my eyes. Sasi says that these Hyksos, these supposed Asiatics, these Semites, were not Semites in the sense of being descendants of Shem. They were Canaanites. They were of Canaanitish origin, even though they're called Asiatics or Semites, using the generic term, not the biblical lineage term. And Sasi says that these were Canaanites, and they all by themselves have the curse too. So even if Aseneth was a Hyksos princess, she was a Canaanitish princess, and she carried the curse, and her sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and all of their descendants are cursed pertaining to priesthood anyhow. Listen to Sasi. This is on page 68. He says, And in the Hyksos period, the close relations existing between the Delta and the south of Palestine would have been a special reason for bringing the Canaanite into Egypt to buy bread. The Pharaoh and his ministers were of Canaanitish origin. Let me read that again so you don't miss it. The Pharaoh and his ministers were of Canaanitish origin, and the army which supported the throne was recruited from Asia. And there were, of course, from the nations descending from Ham, Canaanites in what they call Asia in that area. Sasi calls these Hyksos Canaanites. They carry the curse themselves. So it wouldn't matter even if they were all Canaanites. If they were all Hyksos. The 500-year period, again, comes from Josephus. And he's quoting this 3rd century B.C. Historian Manetho. Now, the Manetho reliability is called into question today by people who supposedly know what they're doing. There was a book written called The Hyksos by John Van Setters that was about 300 pages long, and it was just on the subject of the Hyksos, and it was very technical, but I did find this that was important. It says on page 192, any recourse to Manetho for light on this problem should be treated with great caution. The various extent recessions of this historian are not of all equal value. The one used by Josephus is the least reliable, being highly exaggerated, propagandistic, and most inaccurate in the use of terminology. Okay, and for the light in the problem that he's talking about here is the timing, how long it was. So let's go to a modern archaeological book. Joseph Free, Archaeology and Bible History, 1962, page 84. From historical and archaeological sources, we know that about 1580 B.C., the native Egyptians drove out the Hyksos rulers of Egypt, an Asiatic group which had governed the land for about 150 years, from circa 1730 B.C. to circa 1580 B.C. And the Mormons know that too. W. Cleon Skousen, in the first 2,000 years, a book which many of you are probably familiar with, which was written in 1953, first published, on page 165, says exactly the same thing. He says, the dates of, quote, about, unquote, 1730 to 1580 B.C., which Dr. Keller, which is another source entirely, cites as the duration of the Hyksos occupation, are not fixed by historians with absolute exactness, but they are believed to be very close, give or take, a decade or two. Certainly not 350 years to cover this problem of curses from God. But remember, even barring all of that, the issue with Moses is still totally unresolved because he married an Ethiopian and he consummated his marriage. Numbers 12:1. So he married an Ethiopian, not an Egyptian. And the Ethiopians, in fact, are black. All right. We have accepted the challenge to examine Mormonism by the Scriptures. On this one area, and I admit it's only one area, and there's many areas that we could examine this organization, which claims to be the true and restored living church of Jesus Christ today on the earth. I'd be happy to come back another time and do just that in another area. But if the Egyptians at Joseph's time were the Hyksos, okay, even if they were, the shepherd kings, as so called by Josephus, that's why they were called the Hyksos, then we need to explain some more scriptural problems, which I want to leave with you before we close. Turn to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46, verse 33. Now remember, these are supposedly the shepherd kings that are in control at the time of Joseph, the Hyksos. Now again, the archaeological stuff is interesting, very supportive, it's important, but it's the Scripture that counts. Because that's what Joseph Fielding Smith says, test it by the Scripture, and I'm testing it by the Scripture. Verse 33, and it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? Verse 34, that ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. Now here's the reason why he tells them to tell him this. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. If the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, was a shepherd king, why are shepherds an abomination to him? That's what the scripture says. Why is this Pharaoh considering shepherds an abomination? I leave that for you to answer for yourself. Genesis 43. And if these Pharaoh kings, these Hyksos Pharaohs, were of the same race, cousins, if you will, to the Hebrews, then why do we have this particular verse? And think about it. When you go home, read all this stuff about Joseph yourself and see the pattern involved and the fear in his brothers' hearts. Why, if they were actually close relatives and had close relationship, is it this way? Verse 32, Genesis 43. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves. Why? Listen. Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Eating with Hebrews, their brothers, would have been an abomination to them. So that's what the scripture says. And that's what I consider the test that, you know, I don't think that they were the Hyksos kings. They were Egyptians. And even if they were not Canaanites, which according to the archaeologist, who is a biblical scholar, by the way, and he is looking at it from that standpoint, even if they weren't Canaanites and had the curse themselves, they would have intermarried enough to pick the curse up on themselves. When a group of people come in and conquer the country, the first thing they do is start stealing extra women for their, you know, especially in those days, for their concubines and harems and all this kind of stuff, and intermarriage would have brought the curse upon themselves. They didn't drive all the Egyptians completely clean out of the country, as Joseph Fielding Smith implied, saying that they drove the original inhabitants down south. They conquered the country and made slaves out of them. They didn't come in to do their own thing and just take over the real estate. No people in history wind up doing that. But, again, you know, they were Canaanites and they had the curse themselves already. All right, what is the basic conclusion that we've reached? That the descendants of Ephraim, Manasseh, that Jesus himself, because of his lineage with Rahab the harlot, the descendants of Abraham, all of Ishmael's children, in fact a great, great portion of mankind would be denied the Mormon priesthood, including, for all intents and purposes, the entire Mormon church, because they all claim to be from Ephraim and Manasseh. Now that's pretty heavy. It's very difficult to accept. It even bothers me now. I've been out of Mormonism for 2 years. I've been saved since July of 1975. And I just think about the impact of what this means to a Mormon who accepts the Bible and taking the challenge laid out by Joseph Fielding Smith and examining just one part of Mormonism by the Bible. You say, so what? So what? So you destroy my religion. What are you going to give to me in return? You take away my church. What do I have left? Well, I'm not here to destroy your church. I'm here to answer the challenge that your leaders have laid out, that you yourself know what the attitude of your church is, that you alone have the truth, you alone have the priesthood, you alone act for God on this earth. But I'm here to give you some good news, that you're not alone, that God has always had a people, and that there are some right in this auditorium right here. And it's not an organization. It's an organism. As Paul put it in the New Testament, he called it the body of Christ. Remember the case of Elijah in the Old Testament? He was complaining to God. He said, I alone, God, serve you. This is in Kings, and it's also recorded in Romans 11. And God tapped him on the shoulder and he said, I have 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed their knee to Baal that you do not know about. But God knows them. Why does He know them? Because it's a relationship. It's not a religion. That's what it's all about. That's what I learned, that it's not religion that saves. It's not obedience to the laws and ordinances of anybody's gospel, but it's doing the will of the Father and doing the work that God demands. What does He demand? Well, again, let's check and see what the Scriptures say. This is not going to be a long sermon. It's just a couple of things since I have brought this up. Turn in your Bibles to John. Well, first of all, let's get some background. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Since I feel that Mormonism is led by false prophets that have not told the people the truth and that the truth is in the Scripture. We turn to 7, verse 21, Matthew 7, 21. After telling us to check the prophets by their fruits, and by the way, the only fruit that a prophet can have is not the fruit of life, which is what most of us are led to believe, you know, a good family, you pay your tithing, you do good works and so forth. That's not the fruit of a prophet. See, because a prophet only has one real function, and that's to tell the people what God has said and to teach them about God, what God wants them to know. So the only fruit that a prophet can have, I mean, we all have fruit of life, and if our fruit of life is corrupt, then we lie to ourselves and the world if we don't belong to Christ. But the fruit of a prophet can only be doctrine, what he says that God says. So the Lord goes on and He says, "Not every one that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven." And Mormon missionaries use that quite a bit as an emphasis that we got to do some works, a lot of works. But what is the will of the Father? We'll take a look at that in just a minute. Because the Lord goes on and gives an example of what He's talking about. He says, "Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity." What are they doing? They're pleading their works that they have done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are mighty works: prophecy, casting out devils, and other wonderful works. But we get back to the main point. What is the will of the Father? What is the will of the Father? I have used this example many times. As a father, if I walk into my house and my 8-year-old boy or one of my other children is cleaning up their room, they're doing the most magnificent job of cleaning up their room. In fact, he's probably putting up some new wallpaper and paneling on top of it. He's doing the best possible job that anybody could ever ask him to do. But that's not what I asked him to do. As his father, I wanted him to mow the lawn. Now, he's gone to such tremendous effort to clean up his room, but it's not what I asked him to do. What is the will of the Father? Who should know better than Jesus Himself? John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 28. "And His disciples said to Him, Then they said unto Him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Well, here's the answer right here. We don't have to dig around in all different kinds of places. It's the question we're talking about. What must we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? "And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God." Listen carefully. Here's the answer. "That ye believe on Him who He hath sent." That's the work that's required of me. And what's the will of the Father? What is His will? Same chapter, verse 40. Listen. "And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's the will of God, and the work that we need to do is to believe what Jesus said and believe on Him for eternal life. It's not of works of righteousness that I have done, but wholly in accordance to His mercy that I've been saved and will return to the presence of my Heavenly Father. My righteousness, as it says in Isaiah, is like filthy rags, because if you're guilty of one point of law, you're guilty of it all. Now, that's not figurative. But you see, since I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me by Him, that as far as the Father is concerned, I am a clean thing, and I will enter the kingdom of God because I will be totally clean. But as a Mormon, you know what was required of me? Those of you who are Latter-day Saints, you know. You've got to do it yourself. That resurrection is the only assurance you have from the cross. And in fact, you have to be perfect. Really? Did you realize that? That you cannot be guilty of anything. In fact, if you're mad at me right now for what I have said tonight, you've got to repent of that. Otherwise, that's going to keep you out of the third level of the celestial kingdom. I mean, absolute perfection is really what is demanded of you. Now, you're probably thinking, well, no. Just do your best, and that's what it does. But that's not what Joseph Fielding Smith said. He said that you have to do it all. And it's been said by many others. Let me read it for you. Joseph Fielding Smith, again, was perhaps one of the greatest theologians that your church has ever produced. This is from Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 3, page 26. And he's talking about this very thing in James chapter 2, because if you're guilty of one point, you're guilty of all. And I'll close with this. Therefore, each who enters the kingdom must of his own free will accept all of the laws and be obedient to them, finding himself in complete accord with all. Anything short of this would cause confusion. Therefore, the words of James are true. Unless a man can abide strictly in complete accord, he cannot enter there. And in the words of James, he is guilty of all. In other words, if there is one divine law that he does not keep, he is barred from participating in the kingdom and figuratively guilty of all since he's denied all. Now, you know, he's not saying here, the reason he uses the word figuratively is because you're not guilty of murder if you steal, or vice versa. But if you do any of these things, you are denied the kingdom. Now, this is a Mormon apostle, and you know what he means when he's talking about kingdom, because we are talking about the kingdom of God and the celestial kingdom, because he goes on in the next page, just skipping over a few things, and you're invited to read this for yourself. Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 3, page 27, summarizing the point. So, in the celestial kingdom, we must be worthy in every point, or we fail to receive the blessing. And you know that the DNC says that there is a law decreed in heaven that the obedience to is what the blessing is predicated upon, and nothing less than total obedience will get you into the celestial kingdom. That's what he's talking about here. The kingdom of God must exist in absolute unity. Every law must be obeyed, and no member of the church can have a place there unless he's in full accord. He's talking about the celestial kingdom. You've got to obey every law. It doesn't say every law that you know. You know, if we have any policemen here or somebody in the judicial system, you know that ignorance of the law is no excuse. So if you think it's going to be any easier at the judgment bar of Christ than it is at the local municipal justice of the peace, you better think again. So if you're going to be saved by obedience to law, this is what God's law demands. That's what it says in the Bible, and that's what Joseph Fielding Smith said. It pertains to the kingdom of God, the Mormon Church. To get into the celestial kingdom, you must be perfect. And if you are not perfect, in fact, if you think you're perfect, you're guilty of the sin of thinking that there is no sin in you. That's what the Bible says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if you are not perfect, you're not going to make it. And remember, in the modern day missionary program, that repentance is only good when you never repeat the sin, not even in your mind. Now, I know I'm not capable of that. I know that my heart is deceitful. And I know that I am transformed only by the righteousness of Christ through God the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. And that's what you can have, is the freedom in Jesus the freedom from bondage of law. That's what the book of Romans was all about. The book of Romans was written to Salt Lake City. Go home tonight and read the book of Romans and see what it has to say and square it with your own theology. But if you give your heart to Jesus, He will transform you. He will transform you from the inside out. And you will be a new creature, created from the inside out, not from the outside by obeying a certain set of rules and don't drink coffee and pay your tithing and be morally straight and so forth and so on. If you've got to be obedient to every law, you better know every law. How many of you can sit right now and stop and write down the Ten Commandments in the right order? I mean, if you're a law obeyer, then you better be able to at least paraphrase it. You don't have to quote it exactly. And then there's a bunch of other laws in there. Go home tonight and sit down and write down all the laws that you need to obey all the time, all the rest of your life, and see if you're going to square with it. And if you're going to fall short of that mark, and you will. See, this is something I knew as a Mormon. I knew I was totally responsible for my own salvation, and I was killing myself trying to earn it. And then all of a sudden, I discovered that there was something that Jesus did, something that He did that I never knew about. I was told that His death on the cross paid for Adam's transgression and assured my salvation, meaning resurrection. Everybody gets saved to some degree, but beyond that, you've got to earn it yourself. And to get to the third level of the celestial kingdom, you know, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Hey, that's quite literal for you, if you're a Mormon. And I knew I couldn't do that. I didn't know what to do about it. I kept trying and trying. And then I discovered that Jesus Christ paid for everything. I knew that there was a debt for sin. The wages of sin is death. And there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the way thereof are the ways of death. And I was in one of those systems. And I was set free from it. And you can be set free from it too. Right here where you stand or sit. You know, I'm not going to have an altar call. But you can do it yourself. In your heart. Just ask Jesus to come in and save you. And you can have the washing and regeneration of the new birth that you hear so much about today. These are the end times. These are the last days. And Mormons are coming to Jesus Christ. I know several hundred ex-Mormon Christians around the country who are born again and filled with the Spirit of God and love Jesus and are doing the same type of thing I'm doing. It is telling you the way of salvation. It's not the church. It's not religion. I've been saved from religion. Many people have been saved from religion. There's a lot of religion available to you. If you want religion, stay where you are. You've got one of the best ones around. I mean, if it's religion that you want. But if you want salvation, if you want fellowship, sweet fellowship with God, not with the church, then you need relationship. And you only get that from Jesus Christ, and you get that from Him personally, not through a priesthood or a prophet. You can have it. Now, if you want further information from me, there's some 3x5 cards in the book table. Just fill it out and indicate that you're a Mormon. You've got a question that you want me to answer personally, privately, you know, just indicate on there that you have a question or write it on the back and I'll get back with you. I live in Phoenix. It's not exactly around the corner, but I think I'll be back. And I have friends here. We have a number of ex-Mormons in this valley. Did you know that? There are a number of Christians here in this valley out of Mormonism, and they would be happy to share with you. If that's what you want, so indicate it. Say, I want to talk to an ex-Mormon, and we'll have somebody get in touch with you, if that's what you want. If you want literature, there's literature back there. If you want a copy of this tape that I'm making, and you're a Mormon, I'll pay for it. I'll give it to you. I'll pay for the tape. You just indicate it. You say, I want a copy of this tape. And then check everything that I have said, because if Mormonism isn't true, then you're not going where you think you're going to go. Because Jesus said that the false prophets would come and mislead many. And if you are following a false prophet and a false teacher, somebody who's not telling you the truth according to the Scripture, the Bible, then you're not going to go where you think you're going to go. And all the ceilings in the temple that you may have and all the priesthood that you may hold, if it does not have its foundation in the true and living God, is without any foundation at all. It's not even a foundation of sand. It's a foundation of nothing. So, you see, the issue is whether or not Mormonism is the true and living church. Because if it isn't, then there's something else. And I can assure you, having gone the route, it's not an organization. It is not another church. There is no true and living, quote, church incorporated in the state of so-and-so or anything like that. It's you and Jesus, and Jesus alone. It's not an organization. It's a relationship. And you can have that relationship, you see, because the only thing that you've got that God wants is not your works, not your going down to the temple in Mesa, not even paying your tithing or supporting the local, whatever it is, welfare project. You've got one thing that God wants, and only you can give it to Him, and that is yourself. Free agency is true. You have the right to choose. And the only thing He wants from you is you, but only you can give Him yourself. And you must give yourself totally, saying, Jesus, take my life, whatever it is, and transform me. And He will do it. The Holy Spirit will come to you. You don't have to have your hands laid on your head by someone having, quote, authority. When we have seen from the Scripture that those people who claim to have the authority are from the cursed lineage and cannot have the authority. Otherwise, there's a tremendously big mistake there. You know that. If you're a Mormon, you know what I've shown you tonight and what it creates for you. Seek God, and He will lead you into the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not the way shower. He is the way. He is the only way. There are 4 billion people on this planet. We all got here one way. We were born physically of woman. Every one of us. And there is only one way that you're going to get to the presence of our Heavenly Father, and that's being born from above. As the Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them and to them alone, He gave the power to become the sons of God, not in a pre-existence, but when you receive Jesus. The law of adoption of Christ is in there, and that's the way that you get born again. And if you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once, and you'll live with our Heavenly Father. I'd like to close with a word of prayer, and then if there are any questions, you're welcome to come up to this microphone, ask them so everybody else can hear them. Or if you need to go, you're free to go, and may God bless you. Lord, our Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank You and praise You for the Holy Spirit who brings us truth, who is touching our hearts right now. Lord, quicken the spirit. Speak to the heart. Let those who need to know Jesus meet Him this night. Don't let another day pass by. And don't let a moment's peace come to any of us until we have resolved everything that needs to be resolved for You, Lord. That we might be what You want us to be. That we might work the work that You have asked us to do. And that we might have fellowship, sweet fellowship, with You and Your dear precious Son who died on the cross, shed His blood for me, for everything. When He dropped His head, Lord, the Scripture says, it is finished, is what He said. He paid it in full. He paid the debt, paid in full, for me. And for all those in this room, Jesus loves them, and I love them. And the Christians that are here are praying right now at this moment that God will touch many hearts. And Lord, we ask You to let us minister continually in a spirit of love, not in condemnation. Control the words, control the attitudes. Let us be brothers and sisters, regardless of our differences. Let us live and let live, and let us minister one to another, that we might all seek the truth that is in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. And Lord, as we break this meeting at this time, we ask You to watch over each and every one of us as we travel from this place, that we might arrive safely, and that we might fall on our knees, Lord, and re-examine ourselves, that we will know that we are right with You, as Your word has told us, that these things are written, that you might know that you have eternal life. And God, we just thank you and praise you for that. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
There is beauty all around.